And you can turn to Matthew chapter 24. First words concerning Matthew 24 should be, Jesus is coming again. Do you believe that? Do you believe how things are is how things will always be, or Jesus is coming again? He is coming again, and I'm so excited to begin this chapter in Matthew 24. It is Palm Sunday. It is the day that we remember and celebrate the first coming of Christ through the gates into Jerusalem. But a lot of people don't realize that the first Palm Sunday was really meant to point to the second Palm Sunday. And if you go back to Psalm 118, that Palm Sunday is actually about the second Palm Sunday, the second coming of Christ, where Jesus returns not on a humble beast of burden, but on a war horse. Not as a suffering servant, but as the conquering king of the world, he is going to come again. So this second coming of triumphal entry is going to be very, very different, praise God, than the first triumphal entry. But nevertheless, there was still a first triumphal entry. And 2 days after the first triumphal entry, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, gives us the longest answer to any question that's ever been asked of him. And his lengthy answer is going to be a description of the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. This is a complex chapter. This is a very involved chapter. So this morning we're just going to begin to sort of crack open the beginning, the first three verses of this chapter. But it is one of the most colorful and detailed descriptions we have in the Bible of the tribulation that will precede the second coming of Christ and the event of the second coming of Christ. So it should be, by the power of the Spirit, a life-changing chapter for us to spend however long we're going to spend in it. We human beings have a bad habit, I have found, of thinking that, you know, the future is going to look like today. We get in the habit, we get sucked into schedules and calendars, and we just kind of think, well, this is what I'll do. I'll work hard, and then I'll turn, you know, such and such an age, and then I'll retire, and then I'll die, and that's what everybody does. And we just kind of think this is normal, right? This is just how life is going to unfold. And then we watch on the news nations like Ukraine. They probably thought that too. Here's a modern nation with modern technology and modern cities enjoying the modern amenities of life. And then within a matter of weeks, their country looks like pictures out of a World War II photo album, doesn't it? I mean, there might have been an expectation. We are in the modern era. You know, World War II, things like that, they don't happen anymore. And then within weeks, they realize if they had assumed that their future is going to look like their present, it does not at all. And that kind of mindset is not a mindset that God wants Christians to have. God doesn't want us to think the way things are is the way they will always be, because we are to understand that Christ can return at any minute. And just think about that. If he were to return this very moment and you were to find yourself standing before him, that would put all of life into perspective, wouldn't it? I mean, I can't even put it into words. I think one of our first thoughts is just going to be, can I rewind time and have a do-over? Because this is so amazing, and oh, to have that one life back that I could just live to its zenith for the glory of God instead of so much of it for myself. But we are to be growing in faith of that event, of the return of Christ, and it's to change the way that we live. I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to do a lot of scripture reading this morning because I don't want you to take my word for anything. 2 Peter chapter 3 is a passage written, I think, to help wake us up out of our slumber. It is a passage that is supposed to confront the idea that, hey, you know, the way things are is the way things always be, and God's saying, no way, it's not going to be like that. I am going to return. So look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, maybe a little beyond that. Verse 3, Peter says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. come on, ever since the patriarchs died, ever since the prophets faded off the scene, it's just all been the same. Time marches on, and this is how it's always going to be. And they mock people who say this is not how it's always going to be. Look at verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. It escapes their notice that there is a God who created everything. Most people believe that God created everything. Most people do not believe that the world created itself, right? There is a creator God, and if there is a God who created everything, then there is also a God who is going to uncreate everything. God created this world for a purpose, and when that purpose is fulfilled, he is then going to uncreate. So to believe in a creator God but not believe in an uncreator God is totally absurd, right? So we understand something can't come from nothing. There must be a creator God, and this creator God is going to come again. And the Bible tells us that the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. There is going to be an uncreation, so that there can be a new creation of the new heavens and new earth. But it's an amazing thing. People believe in a creator, but they have a hard time believing that that same creator is going to be the uncreator. But if you think about that, that helps shake off this idea that the way things are is the way things are always going to be. So here's this creation Peter establishes. What is going to happen to this creation? Well, look at verse 6. Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So not only is there a creator who created, but he has already destroyed his creation once with a flood. And if he already destroyed his creation once with a flood, then why are we slow to believe that he is going to destroy his creation again with a flood of fire? Of course, the Bible is talking here about a global flood. I remember some years ago listening to National Public Radio in my car, and this secular anthropologist got on. She was doing all this research about mythology and ancient culture, and she was particularly intrigued by the flood myth in the ancient culture. That, man, a lot of these disconnected sort of cultures that never really intersected, they all seem to have some global flood myth within their mythology. And so it doesn't matter if you're talking about ancient China or some of the, you know, ancient tribes in South America. And in fact, even some of our missionaries have encountered some tribes in South America. And when they learn their mythology, there's a flood, a global flood as a part of their history. Or if you're talking about ancient Babylonian culture, there's a flood that's there. And this anthropologist essentially said, what are the chances that all these divergent myths and cultures could have this one common denominator of a global flood in their past? And all Bible-believing Christians said, no duh. That's what the Bible teaches. There was a global flood. And so it's amazing that God has kept, even outside the scripture, he has kept this event of judgment preserved in the history of even pagan cultures so that humanity and our collective memory, we can all remember there was a time when God judged the world through a flood, and that means there is going to be a time where he is going to judge the world again. So it's quite foolish to say, well, yeah, that was way back then, and yeah, of course God created, but he's not going to come again, and he's not going to judge the world, and he's not going to uncreate, because the first implies the second. And that's exactly what Peter is getting at here. Look at verse 7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. We're sitting here thinking, oh, it's been thousands of years since Christ. Is it going to be thousands of years until he returns? Like, how long is this going to be? And you understand within God's mind, yesterday was the flood. Today's the day of repent. Tomorrow is the end. That's how it works in God's mind when there's no time. And in his reference, from his reference point, our human history is shrunk. It's very small. He is coming again. And in his mind, that's in the morning. He is coming very soon. And so in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus again is going to devote, He's going to be asked a question, and he's going to devote this lengthy chapter. And really, the chapters after that are going to just be elaborating on it, on this question, where he's going to fill out what are the signs of the end, what does the coming tribulation look like, and what are those events that are going to come right up to the second coming of Christ, the appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why does Jesus give such a long answer? I mean, all the things he could give a long answer to, he gives a long answer to this. The reason he does is because he wants us to be prepared. He wants us to be ready for his return. He does not want Christians to be sluggish. He doesn't want us to think that the way things are is the way things will always be. So he gives us all this information, and he fills it with all these wonderful, colorful prophecies. He attaches it to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD so we can see that that already took place. His word has come to pass. He attaches it to fulfilled prophecies so there should be no doubt in the Christian's mind that these things are going to come to pass. And since these things are going to come to pass, what manner of men ought we to be in light of these truths? So I think he wants the disciples to be ready for his return, obviously. Now, for those who are kind of new to end times, maybe end times seems very confusing to you, I want to spend some time just outlining what I believe the Bible teaches as the six major events of the end times. And I think I've put them in as a bulletin insert just so that you would have them in front of you. But I want to look at what I believe the Bible teaches as the six major events of the end times. And there might be different Christians who have a slightly different order of events, so they might kindly put, spiritualize some of them instead of taking them literally, and they might have a different approach to this. But this is what I believe the Bible teaches are the next six events that are going to take place that we as Christians need to be prepared for. So, number one is the rapture of the church. This is the next event on God's calendar, is the rapture of the church. Rapture simply means caught up. To be caught up with the Lord. Every Christian who believes in the Bible believes in the rapture. There might be some debate as to the timing of it, but it is clear as day that the Bible teaches the next event on God's calendar is the event where he snatches the church, catches them away to be with him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 14 through 18 talk about this great event. It says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." So at the second coming of Christ, Christ is going to bring with him the resurrected dead in Christ. Those who have died, those who have been bodily resurrected, they will be with Christ at the second coming. How is it that they will already be with Christ at the second coming? The answer in Thessalonians is going to be because they were raptured prior to that, so that they could be with Christ, so that they could return with him in the second coming. So, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," so if we don't die first, but we're alive at the time of the rapture, "we will not precede or go before those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." There is going to be a great shout that every person in the world is going to hear. But it is going to be only effective and meaningful for the believer. And it is those who have trusted in Christ, who are dead, are going to be resurrected first. Then we are going to be raised with them, and we are going to be in the presence of Christ. So this is the next great event, this great rapture, this rescue, really, of the church, so that we are not present when God unleashes judgment upon the world, because he is going to, after the rapture, unleash judgment upon the world in the form of the tribulation that is for the purpose of judging unbelievers, not the church, is for the purpose of chastening Israel, not the church. So since we have no purpose within the final judgments, he's going to remove the church and he's going to unleash this final judgment upon the world. So that's number one. That is the rapture of the church. Number two is the Great Tribulation. So after he snatches the church away, God is going to unleash 7 years of conflagration and judgment upon the world. And you can read this in detail in the book of Revelation that has things in there that are so massive and so global that they don't even begin to fit into our day and age. Because some people want to take the book of Revelation and say, well, that's just a general description of the church age. But you start to look at just the amount of mega death that takes place in the tribulation period, you realize nothing like that has ever touched the world, which is why Jesus says the tribulation is an event that there has never been anything else like it. And so that's the second event, the Great Tribulation. In Matthew 24, verse 21, before I read you that verse, in the Bible, you will hear the tribulation called Jacob's Troubles. You hear that out of the book of Daniel. You'll hear it in the prophets called the Day of the Lord. So it's not just the event of his second coming, but it is the years preceding that, that is judgment. It's called the Day of the Lord. In Matthew 24, it's going to be called the birth pangs of the Messiah. Birth pangs happen the closer you get to delivery, right? So it wouldn't make sense for birth pangs to happen in the first century when Christ hasn't come back for another 2 centuries. So birth pangs are those pangs that take place close to the second coming. And here's one of the main verses on the tribulation, Matthew 24, 21. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. Greater than the Holocaust, greater than Cambodian killing fields, greater than the worst things we can think about, this tribulation will be absolutely unprecedented. The Bible tells us in multiple places the tribulation will be a period of 7 years. You can read that in Daniel. You can read that in Revelation. Sometimes it gives it in the form of days. Sometimes it gives it in the form of months. But in multiple ways, God tells us the time period of the tribulation is 7 years. And it serves the purpose to judge the world. It serves the purpose to chasten Israel until Israel repents and turns to Christ at the end of the tribulation. And then the third great event is the second coming of Christ. After the tribulation, Christ will return to the earth. And towards the end of the tribulation, the Antichrist actually succeeds in persuading all unbelieving humanity to join a literal army and to literally declare war against God. So the tribulation is the end of fence sitters. It's the end of people who say, no, I don't really have a problem with God or a problem with Christians. I'm just going to sit on the fence over here. And no, the Antichrist does away with all of that. You are either a zealous believer having come to Christ in the tribulation, or you are zealously opposed. And by the time of the end of the tribulation, every person who has not trusted in Christ is happy to take a weapon in hand and to gather at the Valley of Megiddo, which is called the Battle of Armageddon, to literally dethrone Almighty God. And that's what the sin nature wants to do anyways, right? That shouldn't be a surprise to anybody. But to literally say, wow, if we could get rid of this God that we're supposed to be held accountable to, and it sort of crystallizes and materializes toward the end of this tribulation period where everyone amasses, but then at the second coming, Christ descends from the heavens, a sword comes out of his mouth. We call it the Battle of Armageddon, but it's not really a battle at all because God just opens his mouth and the word goes out and the word slays the nations and slays the wicked, and that is it for unsaved humanity. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 says, this is the main passage on the second coming, Revelation 19, 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. I love that. God has revealed so much of himself, but he comes back and there's a name, and you don't know it, I don't know it, and no one's ever going to know it because there is a side of God that is 100% mysterious and unknown. And he exists for himself, and that's just fine with me. But he's got a name on his side that basically says, this is none of your business what my name is. I'm God, I'm King of Kings, and I'm coming back to judge. He's clothed, verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's us following Christ. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron and tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is this great, wonderful event for the believer. This should be terrifyingly sober event for the unbeliever. That's the Creator coming back to uncreate, and we are told in crystal clear terms what it looks like. The fourth great event of the end times that takes place is the millennium. It's the thousand-year millennial reign. So even most of the early church fathers believe that when Christ returns, he sets up his headquarters, his throne, the throne of David to be specific, in Jerusalem, and he reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. He basically takes 1,000 years of the end of human history, and he tells the world, this is what it looks like when I physically reign on the earth. Of course, he sovereignly reigns now, but there's going to come a day where for 1,000 years, I physically reign on the earth, and the only law of the land is the law of Christ. And the only king in the land is King Jesus. And the Bible says he will be the only one. His name will be the only one. There'll be no other competitors. Now there are competitors, unfortunately. Then no competitors. And so his law, his government is going to reign supreme. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 tells us this right after the second coming. John says, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them. That's probably talking about believers. We're going to reign with Christ. Here's thrones next to the throne of Christ. And judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. Those are martyrs who died in the seven-year tribulation period. And those who had not worshiped the beast, which is the Antichrist, or received his image. We're told the image is 666 in the book of Revelation. Seven is the perfect number. Six is the sign of man, the Bible says. It's falling short of the glory of God. It's a reference to man's sinful, rebellious nature, but it's emphatic. It's three times, not just six, but six, threefold, our sin nature, our rebellion against God. We haven't taken that mark. We haven't taken that image. Those who have not taken that, many of them become martyrs. And the verse goes on, and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their right hand, and they came to life. Okay, they came to life. They couldn't be raptured with the church because they were saved and died during the tribulation period. They came to life, and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, so all Christians, all believers, have been resurrected, and we're reigning with Christ during the millennium, but all unbelievers who are dead remain dead until the end of the 1,000 years. That's what verse 5 says, the rest of the dead, the unsaved dead, do not come to life until the end, until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. That is the resurrection of the believers. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, and they will be priests of God and of his Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Another awesome and glorious event that we should think about constantly, and there's tons of chapter after chapter after chapter, especially in the prophets, that just describe the glory of the millennial age and us sitting there reigning with Christ during this time. That's another great perspective maker. Helps you keep this temporary existence in divine perspective. So that's the millennium, number four. Number five, at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, will be the event of the great white throne judgment. We just read that the unsaved will remain dead, non-resurrected, during the millennial kingdom. After the millennium, they will be resurrected for the purpose of judgment. They'll be bodily resurrected, and they'll stand before God at the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. There's no escape. There's nowhere you can go. You have to stand before your God and your Creator and give an account. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, remember here, only the unbelieving dead are present. The dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. Because your deeds always tell the truth, right? Your deeds tell you who you truly worship. Or if you're trusting in your deeds for salvation, your deeds will tell you in that moment, we can't save you. No amount of good deeds, no amount of good effort is going to save you. Christ and Christ alone is the only one who can save you. So their deeds call their bluff. And the sea gave up the dead which is in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which is in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so that, I think, is the most sobering moment in human history. It is curtains. It is finality. There is no going back. It is the final great white throne judgment of Almighty God towards people who bear his image, that he has created in his image for his glory, who have chosen to live life as though they created themselves for their own purposes. The greatest tragedy, the greatest act of mutiny of all time for a person to refuse to surrender their life to their God and their Creator. And they are going to be judged at this event, at the great white throne judgment. And there's no going back. Just absolutely final. And then the sixth and last event is the new heavens and the new earth. After God judges humanity at the great white throne, he is done dealing with sin. It's all over. And he creates a new heavens and a new earth. You see this in Revelation 21 and verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. A sea to the ancient mind was a picture of chaos and trouble. No more chaos, no more trouble in God's new heaven and new earth. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And the new Jerusalem, the Bible goes on to say, is the church. A beautiful, bejeweled city coming down. And if you look at the dimensions in the scripture, it's perfectly symmetrical. Perfectly tall as it is wide, as it is deep. Which is a picture of what? The Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. Perfectly symmetrical. So here comes the Holy of Holies, that is where God dwells absolutely unhindered. He's fully there. And who is that where he dwells? It is the church. Nothing mediating between us and God. It's just pure, perfect, open relationship with God. In verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be their God, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Finally, ultimately, never again to revisit, have passed away. So that is our future, Christian. And what difference should that make in this life? How crazy is it to read that chapter and then go out of here saying, I'm going to live for money? Is money going to do that for you? Only Christ can do what we have read, can do that for us. That makes all the difference in the world. Now, as I said, you might talk to some Christians, and when they look at these six different events in the end times, they might differ on some of these things, but I think these six events represent the most literal approach to the words of Scripture and the most literal approach to the sequence, the chronology of Scripture. I think if you deviate from the literalness of Scripture, you deviate from just a face value chronological order of the Scripture, then you will come up with a different sequence or maybe cancel out some of these events. But if you take the Scripture just at face value, I think you will come to the plain meaning of Scripture, which these are the six events, major events, that constitute the end times. Some of the early church fathers and some of the reformers, actually a lot of them, were really steeped in allegory. They were steeped in spiritualizing. And so especially when they would come to end times passages, they would really mess up a lot of these end times passages. But as the church has sort of grown in its hermeneutics and kind of pulled to a more literal hermeneutic, these six major events have become the dominant view of the church. Because once again, I think this is what a plain reading of the text is going to reveal to you, that these are the six events that we as Christians are waiting for: the rapture, the tribulation, second coming, millennial reign of Christ, great white throne, and six new heavens and new earth. So that being said, when Jesus talks about these things in Matthew 24, he is only going to address the tribulation and second coming. He's not going to get into the millennium. He's not going to get into the rapture. He's not going to get into any of these things. He's only going to talk about the tribulation and second coming, because the disciples are only going to ask him about the signs of the end times. What are the signs of the end? Well, the millennium is not the sign of the end. That's after the end, you know. The tribulation consists of the signs of the end. So they asked him this question, and he's going to give them that answer, and he's going to give them information on the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. So let's just tackle the opening three verses in Matthew 24 this morning. Look at verse 1 of Matthew 24. Jesus came out from the temple. So here he is, physically walking out of the temple. Remember what happened in Matthew 23. He just got through saying, your house is being left to you desolate. He just got through promising the judgment that's going to come upon it. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away with his disciples when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. So Mark's account says they come up to him and they say, what beautiful stones and what a wonderful building this is. This temple is just absolutely amazing. They're just gawking over this temple in light of the fact that Jesus just said he's going to desolate this temple. And it was a beautiful temple. This temple was called Herod's temple because it had been beautified by the Herodian dynasty. The Herodian dynasty had literally spared no expense expanding this temple, beautifying this temple. Herod the Great began building it in 20 BC, and they didn't stop working on it until 67 AD. That's a long time, and that was 4 years before its destruction. So think about that. That's a whole lot of money and time and energy goes into something. 4 years later, when it's completed, it's just totally destroyed. But it was beautiful. The stones were made out of white limestone. If the sun were to shine down on it, just blindingly white. The stones were absolutely massive. They were 40 feet long. Many of the base stones at the bottom were over 50 tons. I mean, that's much heavier than a fully loaded tractor trailer. I mean, these stones are just massive. And then the higher stones, they're a little smaller, but they're still many, many tons. So imagine a temple with these great stones all built up, all beautified. Rabbi said, if you hadn't seen the temple, then you hadn't seen beauty. And I imagine if the Herodian dynasty is always beautifying it every year, well, every year you come back as a Jew on a pilgrimage, it's even more beautiful than the year before. And so here's the disciples, just look at how beautiful this temple is. And Jesus just shatters that moment. Look at verse 2. He said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Oh yes, I see the beautiful temple you're looking at. But not one stone is going to be left upon it. It's going to be totally destroyed. And that's exactly what happened. The historian Josephus tells us that Titus Vespasian commanded his soldiers not, when they destroyed the temple, do not tear one stone off from the other. Don't desecrate the temple like that. But the soldiers, in their zeal to get the gold that was melting down in between the cracks, removed these stones that weighed tons and tons, which must have been quite an ordeal. It required a lot of soldiers, a lot of ropes, a lot of pulleys. But they pulled one stone off from the other, disobeying, according to Josephus, direct orders. Why? Because Jesus said that's what was going to happen. Not only did he prophesy the temple's destruction, okay, you might be able to say, yeah, at some point it's going to be destroyed. Well, then he kind of puts a cherry on top by telling you a particular detail that there's no way you could possibly know is going to happen. And that's exactly what happened, because Jesus prophesied it. And so this has to be quite a shocking prediction as they're gawking over this temple. And so this sparks their question in verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, so he has gone out of the city of Jerusalem, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, The disciples came to him privately. So they have been thinking about this major statement that Jesus made, that he is going to tear one, or that not one stone will be left upon another. And so wheels have been kind of spinning here. And so he sits on the Mount of Olives, and that's when they come to him with their question. They come to him saying, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Here's the questions that spark this awesome chapter on the end times. But I want you to note where Jesus is going to answer the question. Where is he sitting right now? He's sitting on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is the very mountain that Jesus is going to return to at the second coming. How interesting is that? He's sitting at the very place where he knows he's going to come again as the conquering king. We know that because Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1 says, behold, a day is coming. This is Zechariah 14, 1. A day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. That's Battle of Armageddon. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's right where he's going to stand, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. So he's going to come through the east gate, as we learned last week. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half will move towards the south. So the second coming of Christ, when the Creator's feet, his glorified feet, touch the ground, it's going to split the Mount of Olives right in half. And so we're told this. How generous is God to tell us exactly where his second coming is going to take place? You could take a plane right now, fly over to Israel, and you could stand on the Mount of Olives. You could stand at the very place where Jesus is going to return. We know exactly where it is. So that makes sense that Jesus would choose this place to be the place where he then explains and talks about the events that are going to take place. Well, what specifically are they asking? They are asking, when will the temple be destroyed, first of all? When is that going to happen? That sounds pretty devastating, pretty important. And number two, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? It's kind of like the same question. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, there's something very important for us to understand here. One thing should be very clear. The disciples expected the destruction of the temple to happen at the end when Christ sets up his messianic kingdom. They believe the destruction of the temple was an end times event. They would have never expected the temple to be destroyed and then a couple thousand years pass from the time where Christ would return and set up his kingdom. They thought the destruction of the temple was an end times event. Now, why would they think something like that? Well, one of the reasons is because Ezekiel prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48 that when the Messiah returns, he is going to build a messianic temple. And the messianic temple, the dimensions are way bigger than Herod's temple. And so how is the messianic temple going to be built unless Herod's temple that they're gawking over is destroyed? So the disciples understood this temple has to be destroyed in order for the Messiah's temple to be built, but in their mind, that's all going to happen at the same time. The destruction of the temple must all be happening at the exact same time. So you have to understand, they don't think that they're asking a question about some historical fun fact about the temple being destroyed in 70 AD, and then some completely unrelated thing about some sort of eschatological event. They think it's one and the same. They don't realize that they are not one and the same. So when Jesus says the temple will be destroyed, they are thinking that this is an end times event. And when they ask about its destruction, they think they're asking an eschatological end times question. George Ladd says, there can be little doubt that the disciples thought of the destruction of the temple as one of the events accompanying the end of the age and the coming of the eschatological kingdom of God. Seems pretty clear to a lot of commentators. Another commentator says, to the disciples, the devastation of the city and the coming of the Messiah were part of one event. The disciples' question should probably be taken, their questions plural, should probably be taken as one question, though the fulfillment would come in stages. Really, what's at the heart of their question is they just want to know, what are the signs of the end? Assuming that the destruction of the temple is part of the signs of the end. But that's their big question, is what are the signs of the end? We want to know things that are going to happen on the earth right before you, Jesus, set up your messianic kingdom, which, of course, they expected to happen very, very quickly. Maybe even in the coming month in particular. One final note, and these are just important clarifications that I will review later, a couple weeks, a few weeks later when we resume this. One final note that is so important to understand about the disciples' question. The disciples want to know, they're asking a question about the end of the age. That's very important. The disciples are asking a question about the end of the age. There are actually some Bible students that have convinced themselves that Matthew 24 is not about the end of the age. They think Matthew 24 is about an event that happened in the first century AD. They think Matthew 24 is just primarily about the destruction of the temple. And so it's problematic to people who think Matthew 24 is about a first century event. It's problematic to them that the disciples ask about the end of the age, because when you think of the end of the age, you don't think of first century Palestine. So what are they going to do with this statement about the end of the age? So very many strange interpretations have come about what was meant by this statement, end of the age. And some people say, well, it was the end of the Jewish age. That's it. Because that's when the temple was destroyed. So there was sort of the death of the Jewish age. But if you haven't noticed, Orthodox Judaism is still, it's still around. It's still alive and well. Well, maybe that was the end of the Old Covenant age. Well, when did the Old Covenant end? It ended at Pentecost. And so they try to redefine end of the age so they can cram it into this idea that Matthew 24 is about some event in the first century rather than eschatologically about the end times. And it gets really weird in Matthew 28, verse 20. You all know this passage where Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So what is that supposed to mean, even to the end of the age? Well, they actually say, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Which, if that's your life verse, I just ruined your life verse. I'm with you always, particularly to that event that happened 2,000 years ago that's no longer, you know, particularly relevant to you. Gary DeMar, who is one of the biggest voices on postmillennialism, that's actually his view. He has to redefine what end of the age means because he doesn't want this passage to be about an end times event. He wants it to all be fulfilled in first century, so you have to do ridiculous things like saying end of the age doesn't really mean end of the age. It refers to some sort of first century thing. What does end of the age actually mean? Let Jesus define what end of the age means. He uses this term a couple times in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, 39, he's telling a series of parables about the end when he comes, when he separates the sheep from the goats, the good fish from the bad fish, according to his parable. These aren't first century parables. They are parables about the end of the age. And he says in Matthew 13, 39, "And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." It's very clear what Jesus means by end of the age. Matthew 13, 49, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous." That's what happens at the end of the age. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We understand with just a natural reading of that. You are with us until the end of the reign of humanity. You are with us through the worst of times until you return and you set it all right. You are with us until the end of the age. And Matthew 24 is about the end of the age. There might be allusions to the destruction of the temple. There might be some touching points where it refers back to that or uses it as a picture of the future. But it is ultimately a chapter that is answering the disciples' questions. And the disciples' questions is about what are the signs of the end of the age. So Jesus gives a whole chapter about the signs of the end of the age. So the question is for us, are we ready for the end of the age? When we see these things, when we see these prophecies standing poised, ready to be fulfilled, have we grown dull by the comfortable culture that we're in? Or are we ready for the return of Christ? And do we believe it with every core of our being? And we're willing to make any sacrifice because we know the value of that moment when we see Christ face to face. Matthew 24 is given to us so that we as Christians would be vigilant. We would be ready. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for just a warm-up to the beginning of this chapter. Lord, my heart this moment is burdened for those who do not know you. Perhaps there are some here, not only do they know you, but when they hear these descriptions, these great wars and conflagrations in the future, perhaps they just think this is so far-fetched. This sounds so apocalyptic and otherworldly. God, I pray that you would arrest their mind. You would bring them back to reality, who is you, the reality of you sending your son to die in the place of sinners. The reality, which is that the Bible is filled with hundreds of prophecies that have been fulfilled flawlessly to the T, and there are some that yet remain. Lord, you have our trust. You have proven yourself again and again. I pray that your Spirit would go out and you would shake the slumber of all those Christians who show by their speech and their actions and their lackadaisical living that the imminent return of our Lord and Savior is not on the forefront of their mind. May they look over their life. And may they see through your eyes what will be burned up in that moment. What will be a waste? What was a poor testimony? And may they cut it out of their life. May they rein themselves in and devote every waking moment of their life to things that matter for all of eternity. Because in just a very short while, we're all going to be with you. Whether it's through the door of death or through your return, we are going to be in your presence. And our faith is going to be made sight, and there are no do-overs at that point. Now is the invaluable time to serve you with the moments that we have. Lord, be gracious to us. Increase our faith, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.